I'm excited to get to part two of Matthew chapter 7. We're looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning. A sweet section of text that's often looked at wrongly and maybe preached a little more heavy-handed than we should, as we're just, we tend to think of others before ourselves, and hopefully this morning that'll change. I started last week, and I tried to get through 6 verses, and that was a joke. You know, like I should know myself better by now. We got through 2 verses. So we looked at two different things, three things I should say last week. We looked like a misinterpretation of the text, right? You guys remember that? How do we do this wrong? And we kind of looked at how oftentimes when we look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 through 6, we go, well, this is just Jesus condoning any type of judgment. And we hopefully dismantled that. And then we look at, well, what is the proper way to interpret this passage? And we kind of broke it down and looked at how we should view this. And then we really got into the meat of the sermon, which is what some of the warnings were. And the warning on this was there's going to be judgment brought back to you in response to how you judge others. There's going to be a measure measured back. And we said, well, who is doing that, right? If we're going to be judged in accordance with how we judge others, the question is, who's going to judge us? And we address the topic, well, if that's God, what does that mean? And I think that was the sweetest part last week, as we realized it's not God. That's not how grace works, right? And we just got to just sit in the sweetness of who Jesus is for us, and then come to the realization that it's really man who will judge us back in response. It was just a general governing principle about if you want a peaceful life, then listen, man, for the most part, do this, and you should get the same thing back. Now, this morning, we're going to get into two new things. We're going to take a look at the closing verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. And we're going to take a look at just two things, and that's it. What is the wrong way to judge? And then what is the right way to judge? That's where we're going to camp this morning, okay? Guys, I have a lot of hopes. I have a lot of desires for us this morning. And they're all good ones, man. I'm hoping for conviction of sin, conviction against wrong judgment, more so. I'm hoping for us to be people who understand what we need to do when approached with situations that call for good, sound, righteous judgment, and that we do it well for the glory of God and for our edification and our brothers and sisters' edification. Guys, stay with us because this is going to be a great one. I want to ask you to stand with me, and we're going to read God's word this morning. Here's how Jesus begins our section of text this morning. He says, do not judge. We looked at these first two verses last week. Do not judge that you won't be judged, for you will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others, and you will be measured by the same measure you use. So I gave that little review, but I would encourage you, if you weren't here last week, you got an hour sometime this week, just pop it on in your car as you're driving to work, put in your headphones as you're doing stuff around the house, listen to it. It was wildly helpful for so many of us, and I was helped greatly by it. So verse 3, here's where we're picking up this morning. Why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the beam of wood in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the splinter out of your eye, and look, there's a beam of wood in your own eye? Hypocrite. First take the beam of wood out of your eye, and then you're going to see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. Don't give what is holy to dogs. Don't toss your pearls before pigs, or they're going to trample them under their feet. They're going to turn, and then they're going to tear you to pieces. All right, guys, have a seat. So I'm going to jump right into the two wrong ways to judge right away. Here what's happening is Jesus is laying out the wrong way sinful people, and that's everyone in this room, just amen and amen. That's why we need grace. But he's laying out the wrong way, or I should say ways, sinful people like us are prone to exercise judgment. And the illustration that Christ chooses to use during this teaching revolves around two people. You got one guy who's got a splinter in his eye, and you got another dude with a plank coming out of his eye. And typically, people have interpreted the beam that Christ is kind of illustrating here to be a really, really big sin, and the splinter to be a little sin. And it's kind of done in a manner to show us, like, well, the splinter isn't really that important, but the plank, well, that's really important. And I just honestly don't know if that's a helpful way for us to understand this section of text. See, the word that we have for splinter in Greek is actually a word that's understood as a dried stalk or a piece of straw. Okay, so just understand that. My wife, probably about a year ago, got a piece of straw from our house, as we have just a plethora of really ridiculous animals. And she got it stuck in her eye, had to go to the ER to have it removed. And if you told her in that moment that, well, this is insignificant, right? It's not a big deal. I would argue that her bloodshot eye and her inability to see 2 feet in front of her would quickly disagree with you. So we need to understand that this splinter, or the technical term here in Greek would be a piece of dried stalk or a piece of straw, is very much still harmful. This still is something that would hinder your vision. It's still a painful obstruction. It still needs to be removed. And the beam, on the other hand, well, that's, there's just no logical way to explain that. It's ridiculous, right? Okay. It's silly. And it's an over the top contrasting image that's meant to be a humorous mental image the audience receives. And that's why so many pastors show up on the Sunday they preach this text, with a prop bag, because they understand this is a humorous illustration that Jesus gives, right? Like, this is the one section of text, just from doing a lot of Googling online and looking at how other people have preached this, I feel like this is the one section of text in the Gospels where every pastor in America can't wait to turn to Carrot Top or Gallagher for a few minutes, and they come up on stage dragging a big old 2x4, right? And they want to hold up to their face. And then our congregations, and it's solely because you guys love us so much, you humor us with laughter we really don't deserve for a really tired old joke that's really corny. Praise God for the polite laughter of a congregation. We appreciate that. But here's the thing, guys. I'm pretty sure that when Jesus did this, he didn't hold up I can't imagine he would hold up a beam. But when Jesus said this, I guarantee you he got a laugh, okay? I'm pretty confident that he got a real laugh. Not a pity kind of laugh, but a legit laugh, probably from some of the disciples. And I'm betting from a lot of the people in the crowd that were listening when he said this, there was snickering, there was laughter, probably some scowling from people that it hurt, right? I audited the women's life group on Wednesday. I'm sure they love it when I sit in there. I'm the one dude here. I came for the food. Somebody brought food. So I was like, I'm going to identify this morning. But anyways, I was sitting there, and the women, they were talking about how one of the women in the women's life group was talking about how she was laughing as she was reading the Gospels this week. And she said, you know, I think Jesus is hilarious, right? And my daughter Kaylee's the same way. Like, there's times where I hear giggling coming from my daughter's room. She's 15, so a teenager, giggling in her room. And I'm like, well, I'm going to come in, see her on the phone. Well, is she going to be talking to a boy? Is she going to be looking at memes? And like, no, she's legit in her bed reading her Bible and just laughing. Like, that's right. But I love that. Amen. Like, I really love that. I love that there's some of you out there, you're able to see the humanity of our Lord. Like, you don't read Jesus's words in the Gospels if they're coming from some possessed body that's controlled by an unemotional, disconnected, gravely serious robotic type God, right? Like, you get who Jesus was, and you can read it and you go, man, Jesus is funny. Like, I love that you love that. I love that you can see that. I'm not saying it's like Chris Farley funny, all right? It's like a different humor. Like, Christ's humor is more like witty. It's smart humor. It's sometimes dry humor, and my love language, sarcastic humor. And I think that's one of the many reasons why people hung out with Jesus. I mean, primarily it was because he's God in flesh, and like, you know, he speaks the living word of life. So that, like, primarily that's why. But I imagine that one of the other reasons people enjoyed being around him was because Jesus could chop it up over dinner. You know? He made people smile. Jesus made people laugh. It's a good thing. I mean, check this out. The Christian life is serious. Can we agree with that? It's very serious, okay? Eternity is a weighty matter. Sin is deadly serious. Hell is something that we should never joke about in teaching or in conversations as far as the severity of people's eternal destination. But the Christian need not live their lives in a manner that is perpetually and gravely serious. Jesus didn't. Like, we're called to be joyous as Christians, right? And joy often involves laughter, and joy involves levity, and joy's smiling, guys. There are some Christians who are scowling their way into eternity, and is not becoming, and it's not attractive to the kingdom. Right? Can we agree with that? This is a serious rebuke that Jesus has given here in these six verses. It's a very serious rebuke, but it's not absent of humor within it. It's not absent of over-the-top illustrations. Jesus is teaching something very serious, but he chooses to use crazy, funny, humorous illustrations amongst this to create mental images that not only make people chuckle, but that stick with them as a reminder of what it is he's calling them not to do. So I guess maybe just take this as a bonus point or a pre-point and a bonus application, because this isn't really part of what we're going to be really studying this morning. But just know this, we got a Savior who smiles, right? Like, it sounds so dumb to say, but sometimes I think we forget that. We have a Savior who actually smiles, right? Who in the midst of rebuking is still able to laugh and crack a joke. We have a Savior, my friends, who is happy and not miserable, right? We have a Savior that actually enjoys having conversations with people and doesn't find people to be annoying or draining. That's not Jesus. That's us, right? Like, we have a Savior who invites us to enjoy life with smiles, to laugh with each other. We have a Savior who does not measure holiness or sanctification based off of how much we furrow our brows and scowl at each other as we talk about doctrine and theology. There's a lot of miserable Christians that love to talk about serious things, and their life is led without smiling or laughter or jovialness. It's not Jesus, right? So this, just take this as a bonus teaching before we really get into the two wrong ways to judge. But I just want to address that because it's part of what we're reading this morning, and I want you to see it that way, okay? But let's look at this first wrong way to judge. I said there's going to be two ones, and the first one is going to be critically or critical judgment. That's the first way that Jesus says we can do this wrong, all right? If you're following along your Bibles or your apps, again, we're in Matthew chapter 7. And we're looking primarily at verses 3 through 6. So this first one is going to come from verse 3. So we're going to try to follow the scriptures. We're going to ask ourselves, what are we being taught in the scripture? Verse by verse, all right? That's how we're walking through Matthew. And by God's grace, Lord willingly, we'll be done before my grandbabies have grandbabies. Yeah. It's Lord willing, man. Lord willing. We don't know. So let's take a look at verse 3, guys. Verse 3, here's how it reads. It says, why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but don't notice the beam of wood in your own eye? So the key to understanding what I'm pointing in front of you that I see Jesus teaching, this critical judgment, is found in two words in verse 3. So I want you to underline, highlight, or circle in your Bible or your app the word look, and then do the same thing to the word notice. Highlight them, circle them, underline them, whatever you need to do. This is the key to understanding what's happening here with critical judgment. What Jesus is doing here is he's describing a person, right, in verse 3, that's walking around with this big old beam that's stuck in their eye, and they're still looking for things in other people's eyes. You just gotta, like, if that's the first time you heard this and you're just not used to, like, hearing good humor from teachers, like, you'd laugh at this if you're there. It's ridiculous, but it's also really, really cutting, right? What he's describing here is he's describing the critical person who's so busy looking for the faults of other people, they never actually even notice their own faults, right? That's why we have these two words here. They're so busy talking about what's wrong with other people that there's no room for self-reflection, right? They're looking and they're not noticing. They're critical. They're looking to others and not noticing themselves. This is a critical eye. And I'd say, guys, that kind of seems to be our default mode. I think as humans, that's kind of our default mode, right? Like, apart from the gracious work of the Holy Spirit within us, apart from the dying of our flesh, apart from the strength of Christ, I think our default mode in life when it comes to judgment is to err on criticalness. We grow in grace, praise God, we're regenerated, we're renewed, we have a new heart, new motives, new desires, amen, but our default mode, like in a video game, it resets back to just critical, right? Oftentimes we observe other people, right? That's that looking. We criticize others, oftentimes internally. We do that more than verbally. Because we're good at being like, I'm stopping it before it comes out. But we just marinate in it like a really filthy, dirty steak in the back of your fridge that's been sitting in some filth for a while. Like, just marinating in criticalness. it's in us, right? We're critical in a sense. Also, we build ourselves up, right? We affirm ourselves. We feel good about ourselves oftentimes by comparing ourselves to other people that we critically judge as worse than us. That's self-comparison. I think naturally in our flesh, and the Bible talks about this frequently. I mean, we could spend hours on just verses that speak of the fact that our natural sinful nature seems to lend towards criticalness, towards ignorance of our own things. it's very easy for us to see faults in other people. And it's very, I think, unnatural for us to first look at faults within us. Now, here's the thing. I would argue that the reason that we fail to see our own faults is not that it's hard to see them. Okay. If you're wondering about that, well, I really think it's hard to see my own faults. I would say probably not. Just go ahead and ask anybody this morning to list off all of your faults, and they probably won't have to spend a lot of time thinking about them. Like, if you live with someone, just be like, hey, listen, would you mind writing down a list of the faults? And they already got like six things written before you finish the statement. They're not hard to see. Okay. The reason I think a lot of us struggle to see our own sins or our own faults is because we're spending all of our energy and all of our effort looking at other people's. So, I mean, it's just where we're investing our judgment. H.W. Beecher describes a person that acts in this manner like this. He says, the cynic is one who never sees a good quality in a man, but never fails to see a bad one. Right? Yeah. Yeah. The cynic is one who never sees a good quality in a man and never fails to see a bad one. Friends, we all know someone like this. Right? It's the person who believes their spiritual gift for the church is criticism. Right? Like, what's your gift? My gift is evangelism. What about you? Criticism? Like, God placed me here to help the church be holy. I can't wait to exercise my gift. Right? I think the truth is we all struggle with this, right? We all do. We can look and say, well, that person, well, this is the whole point of the sermon. I think we all struggle with this type of judgment. We all can be critical in our judgment of others. And we shouldn't make light of just, oh, I'm dumb, right? Like, it's kind of pass off. It's funny. it's not something that should be made light of. I mean, this default mode of criticalness, it's very deadly. I would say it's cancerous. It spreads like wildfire within a church body, within your home, to your children. It's hurtful to others. It's condemning of them. It's disgusting to God, and it's a sin, period. And it's a sin. The reason why I will say it's a sin is because it completely goes against the character and the nature of Jesus. That spirit of criticalness and judgment, it goes wildly against the nature and the character of Christ. See, the cure for criticalness then, I would say, isn't in trying to force ourselves to look for the good in others. Maybe you've been told that. That's what the world says, and I'm just going to say that's dumb. We need to, if the world would be a better place, we just look for the good in others. Like, no, you can't do that. It apart from a work of Christ, it's just not possible. Like, the world will never just end up holding hands across America, singing Kumbaya and having a campfire. Like, it's going to end in destruction and Jesus coming back in swords. Okay? Like, apart from Christ, we just can't do this. So the cure for criticalness in your lives, my friends, even as a Christian, it's not in trying hard to see the good in others. Because again, that's just saying, hey, in your own strength, fulfill the law. How's that working for you these days? I'm trying really hard. Trying to just remind myself of the good in people. I'm not saying it can't be a tip, but that's not the cure, man. It's not the cure. Rather, the cure is looking at how Jesus Christ sees you. That's the cure for criticalness. See, church, I want you to ask yourselves this morning, how does Jesus see you? All right? Ask yourself, how does Christ see you? Does Jesus see you like the critic sees you? Does Jesus look at you, never seeing a good quality in us, and never failing to see a bad one? Is that how Jesus views us? Does he watch us only observing our failures, right? Does Jesus kind of like fast forward past the times in our life that show love, show compassion, that show wrestling against sin, death to self, gentleness, devotion, only to hit the pause button at moments of our failure to highlight those? And then run to the Father to point him out. Hey, Father, look at what they're doing again. Like, ask yourself, how does Christ see us? Is he constantly going before the Father, to point out all of our faults, all of our sins, all of the splinters in our eye? Or does Jesus look at us and simply see his blood covering all of our failures, weeping with us in all of our failures, and then rejoicing with the host of heaven and shouting like a proud father when we actually overcome by his grace and display obedience? I would argue that that's how he does it. Listen carefully, because I think this is going to help. If you believe that your Savior, my God, if you believe that Jesus is a fault finder, nitpicking your life, highlighting your moments of failure, then you are going to mirror that same behavior to others. Okay? If you believe Christ watches for and nitpicks your sins, then you're going to model that behavior to others. But if you see properly, biblically, that Jesus is gracious, if you see him as merciful, if you see him as kind, compassionate, long-suffering, and gentle with us in our sins, then you are going to model that to other people. Amen? It's true. This is way better than just, I'm going to try to see the good in people. Like, let's get to the fundamental core of the problem. It's in how we see Jesus. See, some of you are critical towards others. Some of you are wildly overcritical. And we all can be at times. And I believe one of the reasons why we or you are that way is because you believe Jesus is that way towards you, and you're projecting. Right? You're projecting erroneous views of Jesus Christ to other people, and you need to know that it's not only hurting them as they suffer your unfair, unrighteous judgment, but it's hurting you as it's perpetuating a false idea about who Christ is to you. You're missing out on the sweetness of who Jesus is for you. So it's not just about making you better for others. It's about helping you understand who Christ is when he deals with you. So friends, if that's you, man, if that's your struggle, then hear this very clearly. Let me encourage you. Let me remind you. You need to let Jesus be proud of you. Don't dismiss that as a silly thing. You need to let your Father be proud of you. You need to let God be proud of you. I'm a sinner. Yeah. Covered by the blood. He's a proud dad. He's not a critical jerk. He's not a holy God waiting to throw a lightning bolt at you. He's a proud dad that can't wait to celebrate your obedience and your successes. And hug you and love you and say, you're doing good, man. I love you. But Jesus, what about, I covered it with my blood. Change your perspective on how Christ views you if you want to be someone who's not so critical of others. It's so easy for us to get mad at the critical Christian that's in our congregation. It's so easy to be like, that person in my life group is so critical, and you just get angry at them. I'm telling you, don't be. Rather weep for them, because they are someone who is probably fundamentally struggling with how Christ views them. They have yet to understand that Christ does not view them as a litigious, legalistic God, but as a loving, gracious Father who wants to enjoy them and have them enjoy him. Figure that out quickly. Not just for your kids, not just for your husband, not just for your wife, not just for this church body, but for yourself. All right? All right. Let's rock to this next one, which is self-righteousness, okay? So this is the second way that we see judgment done wrongly. And we see it in verse 4. The error here is to look at verse 3 and 4 as one illustration with one simple meaning. The first, verse 3, is one scenario. Verse 4 is a completely different scenario with the same two dudes. You're going to see the actions are going to be different here. Different actions, different implications, a different thing that's being addressed. Here we're going to see self-righteousness addressed by the actions of these same two dudes. So verse 4 reads like this. How can you say to your brother, let me take the splinter out of your eye, and look, there's a beam of wood in your own eye. Hypocrite. Okay. Like, what about all that gentle Jesus stuff? I know, but he's still bold. I mean, he's still going to call sin sin because he hates sin. So the key to understanding this, friends, is how this is self-righteous judgment. It's going to be found again with two words. So just like there's two words in verse 3 that help us understand it, we got the same things here. We got two words. The words here, underline or circle the word say, And then I'm just going to make this one word, lemme. It says let me, but I need to be two words, so it's lemme. All right? You know what I mean. All right. So we have verse 3 describing the person who is looking and not noticing. And now in verse 4, we have being described a person who is saying and presuming. You're like, well, wait a minute. You said let me. I know, but that's presuming because that's what that's what's happening right here. Right? Because you got this person who's walking around with this really big beam in their eye. And then rather than simply passively looking at others from afar and being critical, they're actively saying something. They're confronting. And in their confrontation, in their movement from passive, critical, observing, and looking to their active, pursuing, confronting, and saying, they then say what? Hey, let me jump in there and help. Let me, plank eye, jump in there and give you a hand. Right. Seems like you're struggling. Let old beam face have a look at that. Got some experience in this area. Hibbity, hibbity, hibbity. That's what I think people do that. They walk away, hibbity, hibbity, hibbity. It's muttering. It's presumptuous, right? They got a big old beam in their eye, yet they have the audacity. Man, that's a good word. They have the audacity not only to confront someone. That, first off, that's audacious. But then to presume, I'm the right guy to help you out. I'm your magic man. Got my tweezer. You shouldn't be wielding that, dude. You shouldn't be driving. This is self-righteous judgment, guys. That's what this is. This is self-righteousness. He's describing a person that knows they have a beam in their eye. This isn't like the first one. The other person, it says they don't even notice. They're wildly ignorant of their gross beam in their eye because they're so busy focused on others. This person, like, this is a step up. This person knows. They notice what they got. Okay? They see it. They put it in their wheelbarrow every morning that helps keep it up as they walk around the office. Right? So they can get down the aisle at worship. Just me and my wheelbarrow worshiping Jesus. But the problem is they still see themselves as better than others. That's the person being described, okay? This is someone who sees themselves and they're like, hey, I'm put together a little bit more than other people. They're deluded by their own self-righteousness. And that self-righteous delusion that they have leads them to ignore their faults and presume they're in a position to not only point out other people's faults, but then help them with their issues, okay? Let me give you a little example of this. And I think it's seen probably all too frequently in the church today. Imagine we're going to use a dude as an example. Let's imagine there's a dude in the church. This cat is deeply neglecting his wife and kids, okay? Like his wife and kids, they're suffering. His wife and kids are miserable because he is lacking any kind of care for them or leadership. And everyone in the church body knows it. Okay, it's not secret. It's not hidden. It's apparent. You know, the wife is in women's group. She's weeping about it. The kids are always rolling their eyes whenever their dad talks about how great the family is. Kids will never lie. If you ever want to know what kind of person I am, don't trust my words. Go talk to my children. They'll tell you the truth. So I encourage you to do that. Talk to my wife, talk to my kids if you want to know what kind of person someone is. I think that's a good way to do it. Hopefully there's not a discrepancy. But this guy, you know, his kids roll their eyes when the dad's like, oh, family's doing great, right? And then one day this cat, Beam Boy, he ends up confronting Hugh, right? And he's like, hey, man, listen, I'm noticing that you're not serving the local body. You know, I notice you're not involved in service of anything. You're more of a consumer here at our church. And not only does this guy confront you about your sin, and I would say that's a sin, right? We can agree that's a splinter, but it's still a sin. It's a piece of straw in your eye. You're not serving it straw. It's a stalk. It's there. It's bad. It needs to get removed. It's dangerous, hurtful, harmful, okay? But then this guy presumes that he gets to be the one to help you out with it, right? And you're just already grown because you see him come over. Like you see the guy do it all the time. You're like, oh, he's gonna want to be my friend and help me out here. And he's like, hey, brother, you know, I want to meet with you. I want to help you understand the importance of serving in your church. Let me send you some scripture on before you can say no. He's like, I'm already forwarding you some stuff that I wrote. Really good at this. I wrote something. I already got it. It's in your inbox, man. You know, maybe we should spend some time and we can look at the various needs within the body where you can get plugged in. You know, he's telling you, hey, I'm really good at seeing where people fit in. I can assess people's giftings really well. It's kind of a gifting I have, actually. And all, you know, right? And then all the while, Beam Boy's wife and kids are suffering not only privately in their home, but they're suffering publicly, right? He's got this beam, but he's going to be the one that pulls out the tweezers and he's going to help you out. And you just like vomit, right? Just pure vomit. This is trash. That's the situation we have happening here. It's self-righteous judgment. It's the kind of judgment that says, listen, don't look at my issues. My issues are non-issues, and my issues aren't that bad. I have a lot of justification. I have a lot of ways I can argue very well to show you mine aren't bad. My issues are minor. I know what I'm doing. I'm better at sanctification than you, right? This is the kind of judgment that gets wielded at people, and this kind of judgment says you need to be embarrassed about your sin, but my sin's not really that big of a deal. I got mine under control. It's the kind of judgment that says you need to listen to me about you, but if you mention my stuff or my issues, I'm going to explode at you. Because we don't talk about Bruno, we talk about my sins. Same thing, right? I think that fits. Self-righteous judgment, I believe, manifests in our lives, my friends, when we as Christians forget our own personal need for grace. And in the same sense, self-righteous judgment dies in our life when we remember what happened on the cross. I would say it manifests, it's birthed when we forget our need for grace, and it dies as we remember the work that Christ did on the cross. So again, it's not about I need to work on this particular, no, it's just remembering truths about Christ, solution to everything in life. Right, not our own effort, not that we don't have personal responsibility, but fundamentally, lives change when the gospel is encountered. Okay? If you don't believe that, then you're trying to get works-based sanctification. Grace, grace, grace. See, what happens is when we forget the need for grace in our lives, I think we begin to think that we're better than others. When we forget our own need for grace, we start thinking that somehow maybe we are better than other people around us. They need grace. I don't really need it anymore. Right? I think there's an old hymn that talks about the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Right? And when we forget this, when we forget that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, we forget then that everyone comes to Christ as equals, right? There is no one who is better than other people, nor is there anyone who is worse than other people. We all come to Christ at the foot of the cross on the exact same level ground. Okay, we all need the same grace. My friends, we all need the same mercy. We all need the same forgiveness. We forget that, we start getting self-righteous. So we kill that when we remember what actually happened. As we stand on level ground looking up to the cross and we see the work that Christ does there, we find the death of self-righteous judgment. Because it dies, and remember that it is the cross that saves us exclusively. Okay, it's Christ's work in the cross that redeems us. Only, right? It's His work that graciously saves us. And check this out: no one's better. There's no room for self-righteousness because once we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone, here's what happens. We all end up walking the same road of sanctification, ending at the same gates of the same celestial city, and allowing us all the privilege to hear the same words spoken by the same God that say, well done, good and faithful servant. This is the path for all who are truly in Christ. So I don't see how we can start thinking maybe ours is different. We're all walking that same road of sanctification. Some have been walking it longer, man. Some are experiencing a little bit more grace. We're all walking the same road, man. And we all got there by the same work and the same cross. And we're all going to go to the same city. And we're all going to hear the same words. Like, where is there room for self-righteousness in this equation, man? If we forget, my friends, that if we forget this, we begin to be prone to think we're better. And we remember this, I think we will then see everyone who is in Christ. If we remember this, we're going to see everyone who's in Christ, including ourselves, as simply products of grace, on the same journey of sanctification, and we'll understand that at the end of this journey of sanctification, as we walk this road out, no one is going to win in comparison to another. You're not going to get first place. Someone else is not getting last place. Rather, what you start to understand is that in the end, Christ will invite disqualified sinners that should be excluded from the race to take a victor's podium and join him together in celebration, standing side by side in celebration of his work. That's what we got to remember. We're all standing on the same podium, getting the same victor's crown because Christ. Where's there room for self-righteousness and understanding this? Some of us are going to be coming in by the skin of our teeth, but by the grace of God. Amen. And you don't. And there will be no one standing up saying, man, look at me compared to you. Nailed it. Every single person receiving the crown of life is a disqualified person. Every single person that ends the race should have been disqualified from the race, if not for God, if not for Christ. Where's there room for self-righteousness in this? My friends, there isn't. So we go, okay, I get these things. I see where this is, but let's take a look at now what Christ says. Here's how I want you to do this. Take a look at verse 5, guys. So we've looked at verse 3, saw the first wrong way, criticalness. We looked at verse 4. We see the wrong way, self-righteous. Now we're going to take a look at verse 5. And here, Christ is going to show us two right ways that we are to judge. Remember, we address this. If you're like, wait a minute, we shouldn't judge. You missed last week. Go back, watch last week. I'll help you understand this. We got to do a lot of judgment, okay? Everyone here made a judgment call about this church this morning. You had to judge, is my church still faithful and should I show up? Amen? Is this church a cult? I want to check it out. I mean, keep making a judgment call. We're not, but I get that it can be weird, right? So just hang in there. But verse 5 talks about the right ways to judge. He begins by saying hypocrite, or I kind of tacked into the end of verse 4. He says, now, first take the beam of wood out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. So the first thing that I notice as I read this that I think we should see is that judgment, to be good, needs to be reflective. More specifically, it should be self-reflective. All right. The first mark of right judgment is found right here in the beginning of verse 5. Take a look at it. Beginning of verse 5. Jesus says, first, insinuating there will be something else you do that's taking the beam out, that's taking the sliver out. Okay. So first, though, he says, what? Take the beam of wood out of your own eye. The first thing that Christ tells us is that when we see, and he's dealing with sin, this is on the topic of sin in a brother or sister in Christ, the first thing we should do is it should cause us to be introspective. That's the first thing it should cause us to do. Not point, not condemn, not gossip, not whisper, not rush to church discipline. The first thing that should happen when we see sin in someone else's life is it should immediately cause us introspection, self-reflection. We can ask ourselves, man, is there a beam in my eye? Is there a dry stalk in my eye? Is there a little hay? We should be asking ourselves, what's going on with me in my life? God is providentially allowing me to see sin in someone else's life so that I can look at my own life and say, how am I doing? Friends, that doesn't mean we don't keep each other accountable, right? We should keep each other accountable. Paul affirms that to his letter to the church of Galatia. And in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, he says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in sin, okay, so there's a judgment, a noticing of sin. If someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. That's a confrontation. That's a moment of speaking about it, saying it, not just looking. But he says, watch yourselves, you may also be tempted. So friends, we as Christians within the local church need to watch out for other. We need to care about the sanctification of our Christian community. We should not neglect other sanctification. That is unloving, right? I won't ever say anything to them. Love them. And if you love them, help them. I don't want to offend my kid by saying that the street is dangerous. I want him to be able to express himself freely and however he feels he wants to express himself. And he's going to die. You got to make a new one. That's expensive. Right? Like you don't know. Like, no. You could die. Ouch, that hurt. I get it, but you're going to die. So we need to do this because we love other people. We're called to. We watch out. We care about them. We care about their sanctification. But when we see the sin in their life, it should cause us initially to reflect on our own personal sanctification. When we see sin in the life of someone else in our church community that has agreed to do life with us, when we see that sin, it should be like just this check engine light that comes on in our little noggin. That should be like, hey, how's your sanctification? You don't just put duct tape over it because you drive a 2001 Dodge pickup truck and all the lights are on. I'm just putting tape over all of them. Yeah, I'm fine. Right? Like you, the check engine light comes on and says, hey, how are you doing? Where are you struggling? And here's the thing. You might be like, I'm not dealing with that, so let me at it. No, you might not be dealing with that, but what are you dealing with? What's your beam? What's your straw? What's your dry stalk? What's your splinter, man? What else am I keeping in the dark that I don't want anybody else to see? Is there something else maybe that I don't even have awareness of? Lord, show me if there is. Secondly, we should ask ourselves, am I, and this is tough, man, am I dealing with sin as seriously as I'm dealing with theirs? Just sit on that for a minute. Oftentimes, Christians are more concerned about other people's sanctification than they are with their own personal sanctification. You, the sanctification police. Oftentimes, I think we deal with other people's sins more severely than we deal with our own. We make bigger light of their sins than we make light of our own. We find ourselves, I think, oftentimes being very good about being obedient to the command to hold each other accountable, but then we're disobedient to the command to reflect upon our own. We expect others to take their sins. We expect them to take their faults more seriously than we take our own. And Jesus says, nope, 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 nope. That ain't it, brother. That's not how it works. Jesus is telling us what you see in them, check this out, should drive you to look inside yourself. He's telling us if we desire to be of good help, and we're going to get to that in a minute, to our fellow Christian, right? We're going to take that speck out. It's a good thing to do. He's saying we must first deal with the removal of our own hindrances prior to intervening into the affairs of others. Friends, listen to this. Judgment that is reflective causes us to deal with ourselves in light of what we see around us. Truth? It should be. That means, I want you to write this down. The faults of another are not to be viewed as a window into their heart, but rather they should be seen as a mirror into our own heart. Let me say that again. I think this is good. The faults of another are not to be viewed as a window into their heart so that you can then start judging their heart, but rather they should be seen as a mirror into our own heart. A chance for us to reflect what's going on in me first. That ain't a window, it's a mirror, baby. By God's providence, it's a mirror. What are you seeing in you? This is a better way to live. This is biblical. I want to kind of turn this whole thing about self-reflection with sin on its head for 1 minute. And I want to say something a little bit weird here, okay? So just bear with me, guys. I'm going to make this make sense, but this is going to sound odd. Self-reflective judgment. This type of judgment, self-reflective judgment, this is good judgment. It should be present not just in the judgment of sin, but also in the judgment of faithfulness. Right? It's weird. I get that. It should be present not just in the judgment of sin, right? This isn't a window into their soul. This is a mirror for me to look at mine first. But it shouldn't just be present in the judgment of sin when we see failure to uphold the law or what is pleasing and good to God. It should be present in our judgment of faithfulness. See, I think oftentimes, we can be prone to both. I think they're both just as deadly and dangerous. Oftentimes, we're going to see someone, if we're within a local body, remember, within a local church, we're doing life together, we're truly involved in other people's lives. People are living hopefully like they do here. People are very transparent. People aren't hiding things in darkness for the most part. I know some of you probably still are. We're working on that. But I mean, we're pretty honest. We're pretty open. We're pretty charitable with each other. But when you're doing life in this context, I think it's easy to say, man, I'm seeing that brother or sister grow in grace. You know, like we see someone and they're overcoming some sin issue in their life. We see Christian maturity happening. We see sanctification being spurred forward. And as a loving brother or sister in Christ, we address it. Just like we should address the judgment of sin, we address the judgment of faithfulness. And maybe you've done this. We approach that brother and sister and we say something like, hey, I just want you to know I'm so proud of you. I see you growing in this and that and this area, right? Or we say something like, I want you to know I see God really working in your heart in this area that you've really struggled with, brother. And I want you to know I see it and it's good, you know? Friends, it's not a bad thing. I'm not saying it's a bad thing, okay? That's a very good thing. Encouraging each other in our walks, in our sanctification, is a very good thing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11 says, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you're doing. So church, let me just say, for church, you're doing a great job encouraging each other. I love it. I see it. I hear you say it. I hear people say, man, I got a really great encouragement from someone. So you're doing well with that. But I can't tell you how often I see someone who's making war on the sins in their life. They're being open about their struggles. They're publicly confessing and repenting. And frequently what happens is another believer comes up to them. They say these things. But this is someone who hasn't grown their sanctification in years. They've stopped fighting sin in their life. They're no longer beating their breasts for holiness. And now they're jumping in there saying, man, I'm really proud of you. I see what you're doing and I'm proud of you. I see your maturity. I see you overcome this and I'm really proud of you. Again, that act of simple encouragement, it's beautiful, it's biblical, it's needed. But what's really sad in these situations of non-reflective judgment of faithfulness, what's really sad is these acts of refinement happen in this person's life, and the person that's witnessing it, who isn't growing anymore, who isn't making war against sin, who's sitting there with their own stuff, they never once pause in their judgment of what they see as good to ask themselves, am I growing like that as well? Don't think about that. I see them mortifying their flesh. Am I mortifying my flesh as well? Before I commend them, am I doing that? Right? When was the last time I looked at my sin as hatefully as that brother's looking at their sin? When was the last time I took my sin and my sanctification that seriously? Before I approach them and give them the pat on the back that they so need from me, when was the last time I did the same in my life? I mean, my friends, be encouraging to each other. We need it. I need it. I need your encouragement as your pastor. I'm not a superhero. Like I'm not super secure. I have insecurities. I have doubts. I'm not saying, please tell me I'm good. All right. I get my approval from Jesus, not you. Praise God. But like we all need encouragement and we want to be, I think, encouraging because we do love each other. But I just want you to think, what's more encouraging? Let's say there's a dude named Doug, because I don't think we have anybody named Doug. So I'm safe using this one. Like, hey, Doug. I've been noticing how you're growing in your faith. Doug, I notice how you've been just really pursuing your walk with Jesus these days. And I just want to let you know I see it, brother. Or check out this way, we can say the same thing. You know, hey, Doug, I can't help but notice how you're growing in your faith these days. And I want to let you know that it's challenging me to press a lot harder into the word and prayer. Thanks so much, Doug, for your faithfulness. I needed that. What's more encouraging? I would say that one even allows us to feel superior. One keeps us humble. I would say one is more encouraging. Because here's the thing. If you just tell me I'm good, I see you doing that, here's what I see in you. If I get that, that's just flattery. And that's really kind of unhelpful for you as well. Actually, it could be hindering because it can cause pride. Rather, my friends, encourage me, encourage each other by telling us how you're responding to what you see God doing in this person's life. And if we're a part of that, if it's because of something we're doing, then amen, great. But I think that's vastly more encouraging and more helpful. Don't just flatter me. Don't just flatter each other. Be reflective, be self-reflective, and say, here's how God is using what's happening in your life to challenge me and grow me. Or just simply convict me. I think that would change a lot of stuff if we talked to each other that way. I think it would be a lot better. This sermon kills pride. So, I mean, wrestle with it, man. Wrestle with it. So here's the second way. This is what we're going to close with. Is we're going to look at the second way that we see judgment executed rightly is that it should be helpful. And we see the second mark of right judgment at the end of verse 5. So we saw it at the beginning, that self-reflective. Now we're moving into the end of verse 5. And it says here, then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. All right. So the second thing that Christ tells us is that when we're confronting a brother and sister about a sin issue, it needs to be done. This goes without saying, but it's good. With the intent to help them. Okay? Should be helpful. You guys can see that in the text, right? When we confront a brother or sister about a sin issue, it should be done with the intent of helping them or doing them good. Go back to that illustration I gave you about my wife last year with the thing in her eye, right? She goes to the ER. She has to have that piece of straw removed by like a surgeon. And she was willing to submit to the care of the doctor that was over her because my wife instinctively trusted that everything this dude was going to do was going to be for her good and it was going to be helpful as opposed to harmful. She just knew that. That's what let her say, yep, I'll lay here. You can have knives and all sorts of weird stuff. And I'm going to be at ease because I know that you're seeking my greatest good, not my greatest harm. Okay. She trusted that the doctor's desire was to help her, not hurt her. Now, I want you to imagine if the doctor sees her eye and he's like, man, I promise I'm going to remove this hindrance, this obstruction that's hurting you. But he does so by grabbing a melon baller and scooping her eye out. Then he wakes her up and he's like, ta-da! Removed. Right? I got it out! It's done. Right? It is impossible to even imagine. I mean, this is a dumb illustration. Like, it's the two by, it's the beam, right? But I mean, we get it, right? Like, if that happened, which maybe that's how they did things like in the Old West, right? Like when you got a hangnail and you come back and you got four fingers. It's like that's our medical care in the 1700s in Texas. You know, I bit on a leather belt, drank some whiskey, and they took off my finger and my hangnail. I'm good. Right? But like if that happened nowadays, we'd view that as cruel, right? We'd say that's unskilled, that's abusive, it's careless, it's thoughtless. It did damage, didn't help. And we know that by this really ridiculous illustration I did, right? Yet that's how a lot of us correct other people. We see the problem. We know our obligation as a brother and sister is to address it. We're going to sharpen iron with our iron. And we know that if possible, we should try to help. But the problem is oftentimes our approach, our tone, our actions, and our words when we're actually doing this correction out of judgment is not helpful at all. The person that we ended up presuming to help walks away from our conversation, bruised, crippled, paralyzed in fear, guilt, and shame that was wrought on in their lives by your heavy-handed, judgmental, critical self-righteousness. And they're crippled in shame, and you go, man, I did my job. We're melon balling eyes, man. Church, the believer's greatest good, okay, the believer's greatest good, these people were called to do this to, is that which leads them to greater sanctification. Can we agree with that? The best good I can do for you is to spur you on in your sanctification, to help you be more like Jesus. And friends, while that does happen through conviction, amen, it sure does. Understand conviction is only the first step, okay? ultimately, people grow in their sanctification not simply through conviction, but they grow in their sanctification by being drawn to Jesus. That's how we grow in our sanctification. If you're sitting there going, no, I grow my sanctification through reading more doctrine and theology. No, you don't. I was having a conversation with a brother in this church this week, and just how shocked we were that there are so many legitimate New Testament scholars that are openly not Christian. But they know more than most Christians do. So understand, sanctification doesn't simply happen through knowledge, or it doesn't just happen through conviction. Sanctification happens by being drawn closer to Christ. I want to look more like Jesus, and that happens when I get closer to Jesus. So when we judge the acts of another person and address the sin that's present, my friends, we must do so in a manner that is helpful. And what's helpful is drawing them to Jesus, not drawing them to greater shame. Right? We don't get to be callous and crass and say, that's just how I deliver. That's just how I am. Oh, that's just the way I roll. I cut to the chase. Don't say that. You don't get to be callous and crass in your correction of others. We don't have the right to be cold and stoic. There's going to be times where we need to be stern in our correction. We need to be serious, but we don't do so at the omission of compassion. We can't fail to remind our brother and sister in Christ about grace. We must never fail to show them the love of Jesus and the love that he has for sinners and brokenness. We don't get to do it our way because Christ says do it my way, and the way that he does this is vastly different. If you go, well, how does Christ do it? How does he deal with us then? Well, let me read you the opening verses of Psalm 23, verses 1 through 2. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Friends, that's Jesus. That's our model. That's how he loves us. That's how he cares for us. Not excusing sin, okay? But also not berating you, not abusing you. He doesn't shame you. He doesn't get criticizing of you and nitpick your faults and point them out and highlight them. He doesn't hurt you. He doesn't abuse you. He gently leads you to good and green pastures and still waters as a loving shepherd. He's always helpful. Can you say that about yourself when you deal with others? And don't try to say this is my personality. Then your personality needs to be repented of. Well, before we close this last point, I think you got time to say this. I want to add two disclaimers this morning. So if this sermon was packaged and put out, I'd have two little 1990s explicit lyric statements on it with disclaimers, okay? CDs had music on them. Just helping someone out. I was like, who knew? Yeah. All right. So here's my disclaimer, man. Judgment that takes the form of correction of sin, right? Because that's that, we've been talking about that, right? Judgment that takes the form of correcting sin. That is helpful, as I just said, and it does the greatest good for whom? The believer, right? Okay? And I say that because the believer's greatest good is their sanctification. But this is not helpful for the unbeliever because the unbeliever's greatest good, guys, is not sanctification, but rather salvation. There's a fundamental difference, and we need to get that. Stop trying to sanctify the unregenerate. Right? Listen, please, let me just speak to the church here for a moment. When I say the church, I'm referring to those who are in Christ. If you're in Christ this morning, if you're secure in your salvation, Christ is my Savior. I've been regenerated, transformed, made new by grace through faith, my proclamation, repentance, and belief. If that's you, then I'm talking just to you. Okay, so anyone else, you get a pass right now. Let me talk to you real quick. Please stop going around and correcting the sin in unbelievers' lives. It is not helpful. It is just bad. It is bad. It is bad. It is not helpful. Stop it now. Stop it. Okay? Trying to get an unbeliever to stop doing things that grieve God and start doing things that please God is nothing more than mere moralism. And we don't get to eternity through being moral. We get to eternity by being regenerated through Christ. Not by works, lest no man should boast. No one will do the law perfectly. Why are you wasting time saying, hey, that's sin, that's sin, that's sin? Bro, they don't know Jesus. What? What are you doing? I'm making them Christian. You don't have the power to do that. You're not the Holy Spirit.
We need to make America Christian again.
You want to moralize America into Christian values. There's nothing wrong with championing things like the sanctity of human life and protesting against abortion because we fundamentally love life and people. But trying to get people to become Christian in their actions while not caring about the condition of their soul is just very silly. It's very silly. Guys, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with simply telling your unbelieving friend, hey man, you need to start treating your wife better. You need to be kinder to your husband. You should care about your kids a little bit more. There's nothing wrong with that. But let me just challenge that. Even if they did those things that we would just say are fundamentally good, right? There's nothing wrong with that. Like, hey man, you should be on time to pick up your kid. He's crying every day outside the school. Like, but even if they start doing all of these things in their life, like, what eternal difference actually happened? If they don't know Christ, I mean, they're still heading to an eternity in hell. Don't pat ourselves on the back for this. Yet, if we are in Christ, we know the greatest good cannot be the moralization of the world, but the salvation of the world. Yet time and time, we spend our time, our energy, and our effort correcting sin in unregenerate people. We walk around as Christians sometimes. And if this isn't us, then that's okay. But my friends, watch for this. Be aware of this. The church oftentimes will walk around pointing our fingers at the world saying, don't do this, start doing this, that's sin, this is sin. In church, they don't need that. Salvation never comes through simply telling people, stop sinning. They need Jesus and the gospel, period, okay? I want you to think about it like this. If you need another analogy, just imagine if someone's drowning in a lake, okay? They fell out of a boat. They're drowning. This is bad. They're going to die. We know this. And you're right there in a boat, okay? So immediately, you start to shout really loud all the things they're doing wrong, right? Like, man, you're not kicking right. You should have taken swimming lessons as a child. That would have helped right now. Right? You're like, why are you swimming in jeans and boots? You should be in a swimming suit. Right? Paddle faster. Like, bro, throw them the life preserver. Stop telling them what they're doing wrong and save them. Well, I'm helping them. Listen. Get them in the lifeboat, and maybe like next week, you can talk about what they could have done differently, right? Save their life. But that's what it's like when we correct the unbeliever like a believer. We got to understand the regenerate and the unregenerate have two very fundamentally different needs. One needs sanctification, those in Christ, and one needs salvation, those apart from Christ. So execute this properly. The second disclaimer I want to add this morning before we close is found in verse 6. You're like, oh, I was wondering if you're going to preach that, right? You're like, you're trying to sneak away from it because it's difficult. Right. Here's my other disclaimer. It's found in verse 6. Verse 6 says, don't give what is holy to dogs or toss your pearls before pigs, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Friends, there are some in this camp that I just spoke about, those whose greatest need is salvation. All right, there are some in that camp that openly mock and ridicule the gospel of Jesus. Can we agree with that? Maybe you spoke to people like this. In your attempts to show them their need for Christ, to toss them the life preserver, every time it's been met with anger, maybe abuse, aggressiveness, violence, hatred, slander, protesting. And Jesus is telling you here, listen, here's a disclaimer, man. Here's a practical warning. Don't cast pearls. Don't give holy things to people who will simply trample on it and turn and tear you to pieces. He says the same thing to the disciples before he sends them out on their little first little trip on their own. He packs them a lunch and he's like, guys, you're my kids. I love you. First day of school. Head on out. And hey, listen, if you come into a city, if anyone's not welcoming you, If they don't listen to your words, he says, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. So listen, church, love people, okay? Love people. Correct your brother and sister, okay? All right? Share the gospel with all people because God delights in all being saved, but use discernment in your judgment lest you be turned and trampled on. You with me on that? Use discernment in your judgment lest you walk into abuse like a fool. Okay. Close with this, man. Just reflect back on these things. The two right ways, the two wrong ways, all these implications. How different would the church be if we modeled this? Right? Like if the church, if we stop being critical, and I'm speaking as a church globally, I'm speaking of the church throughout our country. I'm not simply just speaking to us. I don't think we're bad at this, but I know we can grow. Amen? Can we disagree with that? Yeah. But how different would the church look if we stopped being critical? Like if we stopped being self-righteous, how different would it be within the church if the sins of other people first cause us to pause and reflect on our own holiness? Right? How different would it be if when we addressed sin with love, it was done with the pure intention to help, never to harm them? I think if we did these things, guys, we would create a church, not one that excuses sin. It wouldn't be something that would cause us to become a church that says, I'm not okay, you're not okay, and that's okay. That's weird. That's not true. It wouldn't bring us that way. Rather, I think it would create a biblical church where people were actually tangibly, visibly, functionally the hands and feet of Jesus to each other. It would be a place where God is glorified through loving actions of people who care not only about the sanctification of others, but first and foremost, it would create a church where people cared about their own personal sanctification. Church, if we do this, if we can embrace this wholeheartedly by grace alone, okay, by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us through our submission to this, through our response to this, it would create a local church in this community that displayed the love of Jesus radically, that displayed the glory of God abundantly, and that would be compelling to those who see it. It would create a compelling community. Can you see that? Do you see how that would? My friends, it would create a compelling community. It would create a church that doesn't need marketing strategies, right? If we judge in this manner where first we died to criticism, we died to self-righteous judgment, we spur each other on in holiness that is taken in the form of helpful correction and reflective correction. If we did this, we wouldn't need great social media to bring people in. We wouldn't need flyers. We wouldn't need any dumb gimmicks or over-the-top programs that were advertised to a specific demographic. Rather, this type of community itself would be compelling 7 days a week inside and outside the walls of the church. Would you agree with that? And it would be compelling because unbelievers and believers alike would see something absolutely radical that the world not only doesn't offer, but has no ability to offer. No community in the world apart from the church can ever even offer something like this. Because it's impossible to do so in the flesh. This is the type of church that we need to strive to be by the grace of God, because this is the type of church made up of the type of people that represent the true heart of Christ. And that's what all goes back to. My friends, this is just how Christ is with us. And that's the grace, and that's the hope, and that's the peace this morning. This is how Jesus is to you. This is how he's always been to sinners. This is how he always has been to the lowly, to the broken, to the weary, to the shamed, to the dejected, to the rejected, to the struggling, to the tired, to the hopeless, to the ashamed. This is how Christ is to you. If you can understand that, if you can see your God as this way, then you will be compelled to pass that on to others. Your cynicism will die, your self-righteousness will die, and you will long to be the hands and feet of Christ. This is a good thing. glorify God. It'll edify the saints. It'll magnify his kingdom. This is what we're called to do. Let me pray for us, my friends. Father, I thank you so much for your goodness. I thank you that for every divine directive you give us in your word, you show us how you are the model of that and how we do this simply because we've had it done for us. I thank you that we're not changed by mere force of will, but by learning, growing, and drawing ultimately closer to you. Father, I thank you for this church body. I thank you for their love for each other, for their desire to encourage each other. I thank you for their willingness to be part of a church that takes the Bible seriously. But Lord, we're not perfect. And while we'll never be, we want to be more like you. So I'd simply ask that you would help us in this area. Lord, convict us and draw us closer to you. Change the way we view you for some of us. Help us to see you as who you are. Help us to see you as a loving Savior who is gentle with us, who brings us to green pastures, who leads us beside still waters, who restores our soul. Help us to see you as that kind of a God. Father, forgive us for having a wrong view of you as an overcritical, litigious, nitpicking God, because we've projected that into others. Lord, show us who you are so we can pass on that sweetness and gentleness to others. Not excusing sin in this church body. We don't want to be a church that is light on sin, but we also don't want to be one that is heavy-handed and lacks grace. Help us forgive as we've forgiven. Help us to view others as you view us. Help us to look for the best. Thank you so much for the privilege of being able to lead this church, to grow this church, to watch them encourage each other. Lord, may I have been an encouragement to them this morning, and in turn, may they be an encouragement to me as I continue to serve them. Thank you for the sweetness of your word. Thank you for the goodness of your teaching. And this is all in Christ's name. Amen.